Father in heaven, you are so holy, so outside of us, outside of time and space, so different, and yet you transcended this world through your Son, Jesus Christ, and came to us. And Father, we bless you for the relationship we have with you. Father, right now, corporately, we just want to confess any sin in our heart that we bring to us tonight as we worship you. Knowing that your word tells us if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just, not only to forgive our sins, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, we just confess those to you under the blood of Jesus so that we can hear you tonight. And we thank you, Lord, through Jesus, those are taken away. Father, we lift up our brother, Charlie Dean, and we just pray healing in his life. Father, that right now, right where he's at, that you would heal his body, his mind, his soul, spirit, everything about him. Lord, that he'd be able to do the work you've called him to do. And Father, as I just heard, we pray for the fires out in California, who when asked what it's going to take to stop them, one man said it's going to take an act of God to bring rain. Father, we just pray, because you control the whole universe, and you can bring rain. And we pray, Father, that you would bring an end to the fires out there that are causing devastation. Father, most importantly, we just want you to know we love you and we glorify you. And we pray tonight as we read through your word and we open our heart to you that your Holy Spirit would fill us, change us, and transform every single one of us whose heart is attentive to you. And we give you the praise in advance for all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. 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 You may be seated. I just want to tell you it is a privilege to be here tonight. I did not expect to be standing here right now. To be honest with you, I got a call earlier this morning and about, I think it was around noon, I said, okay, I'll do it. And so I want you to know I'm not as prepared as I like to be, but I also know that God's word is real and true. I've relied very heavily on some of John Ortberg's teaching in the manual and have laid things out. And my hope is that God will use my inadequate abilities to speak through me and bless your life. Because I believe anytime you open the word of God, it's really him you want to hear anyway, right? Amen. And so that's what I'd like to do tonight. And I'm so excited to talk about this topic because what we're going to talk about is lessons from the wilderness. And I think as we've gone through the Old Testament and you begin to see different things, you begin to see lessons. Some lessons we see, man, we need to copy that. We need to act just like he did or she did or they did. And other times we see an example and we say, I don't ever want to be like that. Lord, don't ever let me go that way. And what we find is that our human nature and our flesh is no different than what the Israelites were. And sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, I would never do that. And we do the same thing unknowingly. And our desire in getting into the Word of God is to see what God might have to say to us. Because you're here tonight because you know Jesus Christ, or you're at least on a journey to meet God. You want to see what he has to say to you. And I believe that every time we open up the Word of God, it's living and active. It speaks. He speaks to you, and he wants to speak to you tonight. And I believe that every believer, if you've been a believer long enough, will go through a wilderness experience. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about now. Some of you have been there. And for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, I got good news for you. You will be there. It's just part of the Christian journey. It really is. And I find it tragic sometimes, especially in America, we think that once we trust Christ, if I give my life to him, and if I have my devotional time, and I attend church services regularly, and I do my best to seek God, that everything in my life will just kind of magically fall into place, and it should work perfectly, shouldn't it? And if that's how you feel, I don't mean to burst your bubble tonight, but I want to let you know that many times God has other things in store for your life than what you might be aware of. And so we're going to talk about 8 different lessons I think that we can learn through some of the chapters that we're going through tonight that we're calling lessons from the wilderness. And the first lesson is simply this. It's a lesson about God. It's a lesson about God. Do you realize that God wrote this book? Sure, he used human authors to pen it. But this book was written by God, about God, to let you know who he is. It's not just a manual for what I can get from him. It is a book testifying to who he is. And it's really interesting because God has incredible plans for his people. I mean, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And he begins to tell him, hey, take off your shoes. And the place you're standing is holy ground. It's kind of an amazing event in Moses' life because, see, in Moses' heart, Moses knew God had called him to something special. And God knew that God had called Moses to something special long before Moses recognized it. I mean, from the time that his mother put him in a little basket with pitch and sent him down the river, God had a plan for his life. Moses, as he grew up in Pharaoh's court, watching his Hebrew brothers and sisters be slaves and persecuted, realized that he had in his heart the desire to deliver them. And at one point in time, when he sees an Egyptian abusing and beating a Hebrew slave, he says, I can't take any more of this. I'm going to take action. And he kills the Egyptian. Why? Because in his heart all along, he had God's heart to be a deliverer for God's people. Only problem? Moses didn't have God's presence and power to do it God's way. And as he recognizes that people saw what he did, he flees to the wilderness. And many times you need to understand that the wilderness is a God-ordained situation for your life. Do you realize that? When you go into a wilderness, understand this. God is the one who has brought you there. Many times we fight the wilderness experience because we think if things aren't going the way they should go, it's because Satan's attacking my life and I need to fight against that. And friends, sometimes that's true. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you're living for God and you're doing the things that God wants you to do, and if everything you know how to do is right, and you still find yourself in a situation of isolation, you find yourself in a situation of confusion, you find yourself in a place where everything God's put on my heart is not being worked out in my life, I want to tell you that the place of wilderness was ordained by God for you to teach you some lessons. And the first lesson that he wants to teach you is that he's in control. He's God. I mean, it's so amazing to me that when the Israelites begin to travel from Egypt to the Promised Land, you can measure it on a map. It's about a 200-mile trip. Many scholars will tell you it was between 11 and 13 days of a journey to walk. It took them 39 years to get there. Why? Because the journey was really about God. It really was. If you listen to this in Exodus chapter 13, we find out that they could have gone about three different ways, and God chose a way for them to go. And in Exodus 13, starting in verse 17, here's what God says. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. See, God had a plan in taking them the way they wanted to go because of this. The one thing God never wanted them to do was go back to Egypt. Why? Because when God delivers a group of people or someone into what he has for their life, he never wants them to go back into the slavery in which they once participated. And God can see the whole picture that you can't see. And when God begins to move you out of something, many times he may take you through a wilderness experience to get you to a place to realize one thing. He's in control, and he's in control because he never ever wants you to go back to where you originally came from. I mean, if you can get anything out of this point that it's about God, hear this. You can write this verse down. It's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. It's a great answer to the question of, God, why are you doing this in my life right now? I don't get it. Here's God's answer. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, I see the whole picture, God says. You only see in part. I see everything in your life. I know everything that would trip you up that you don't even know about. I see everything that you would have tendency to turn your back on me for. I see everything that I can create. I see everything I want to do in your life. And by the way, I've orchestrated this wilderness experience for you to see that I'm God so that you'll trust my ways more than your ways. Now, we have books on the market, such as The Purpose Driven Life, which is an excellent book, which starts out at the first sentence in that book. It's not about you, it's about God. Friends, that is very easy to say. It is another thing to own. Because in our life, many of us think our life is about me. I come to church so that I can be blessed, and so that I hear good worship, and so that I hear good teaching, and I want to know what my spiritual gift is so that I can serve, and where I'm going to go on trips, and where I'm going to share, and what my job's going to be, and what my family's about. Friends, that's not God. See, God brings us and gathers us together so we can understand one thing. God, who are you? We want to worship you. We want to celebrate you. We want to do things your way. Lord, regardless of what happens in my life, good, bad, or indifferent, it's all about you. And that's God's first lesson of the wilderness. He wants to retrain our mind, our heart, and our soul, and our thinking so that we recognize it's not about him, it's about us. So if you come here tonight and you're in a wilderness experience, if you say, I don't get why this is unraveled in my life, I don't understand this circumstance, I was faithful and this didn't work out, just think. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. They're much higher. He's got a much better purpose than what you have in mind. And I think sometimes when we go and we read through the Old Testament, we read stories like Job. You know, here's Job. Man, what a great, faithful guy. And Satan's touring the earth and he comes to God. And God says to Satan, have you considered Job, my servant? Now, why would God say that to Job? Because he's such a bad guy? Because he's out of line? No, because he's so faithful. God tells the devil, have you thought about Job? He'll still honor me. And God takes Job through a significant wilderness experience. Now, we read that, and we read through this whole story, and we read the end, and he was twice as blessed at the end of his life as he was at the beginning. But think about what he went through. Loss of his family, loss of his property, loss of his money, all sorts of physical sicknesses, all sorts of stuff, and Job still is doing one thing. It's still about God. Though he slay me, I will not curse him. God was taking Job through an experience so Job would know that God was God. God took Moses into the wilderness so that Moses would know that God is God. Many times God takes us through a wilderness experience to let us know that he's really the one in charge of our life. And that's exactly what one of the lessons we need to learn from tonight is. The second lesson I think we need to learn is a lesson about remembering. The story of the Israelites, and whether you've watched the story of the Ten Commandments, I've heard there's a new movie out called The Ten Commandments, whether you've read through the story, it's a fascinating story. Moses, as a different man, humbled and serving God, goes back to the king of Egypt, most powerful nation in the world, and says, let my people go. And Moses is nervous, and he says, what am I to tell them when they ask who am I speaking for? And God says, tell them I am. In other words, tell them the God that's always been here, the God that's always will be here, the one that's reigning and ruling now. You tell them I sent you. And so he goes back and tells them. And every time Pharaoh decides, okay, you can go, he hardens his heart. God doesn't send one plague or two plagues or three, 10 plagues. The final one being the death of the firstborn of every family. Of every animal dead as they paint the blood on the doorpost that the angel of death passes over the Israelites. God takes them all out of the land, gives them a fire, a pillar by night so they can see him, gives them a cloud in the day, protects them, provides for them. At the point that Pharaoh hardens his heart again and says, why did we do this? Why did we let him go? We're going to chase him down. The king Pharaoh chases him down with the most powerful army in the world to a place where the Israelites say, we're doomed now. Why did we come out here in the wilderness? We're going to die out here. The cloud goes back and protects them. God asks Moses to stretch out his staff. Moses stretches out his staff and the waters part. All of Israel walks through the water, at which time the cloud disappears. And God allows the Egyptian army to follow him in. Just to a point where they're not quite going to make it. And God says, stretch it out again. And it stretches out and swallows the most powerful army in the world. I mean, incredible miracles happened. God used his servant Moses to do amazing things. God delivered the Egyptians that had been crying out for years. God took them from bondage and slavery. Took them out of who was ruling over them. And gave them freedom. But we find out, it doesn't take very long As a matter of fact, I believe it's in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22, it says this: Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, notice, for 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What are we to drink? Now listen to this. God has delivered the entire nation. Just crushed the most powerful army in the world. Just took them from being slaves where they had been beaten, tormented, and abused, and set them free. 3 days ago. 3 days ago. 3 days later, what are they doing? They're grumbling. They're complaining. And I think we need to have a lesson about remembering. And what we need to remember is that God is good. All the time. And all the time God is good. Why? Because when you go through a period of wilderness in your life, Satan will come whisper in your ear, if God was good, it wouldn't be like this for you. If God really loved you, he wouldn't have put this on your plate. If you were really doing what God said, your life would look different. Your pastor's a liar. He tells you about how God's going to bless your life and he's not blessing it. Those are the lies Satan likes to tell us. And in those times, we need to remember that God is good. There are several things that you can do in your own personal life. It can be as simple as just journaling every day. So that you have something marked in your life so that you can go back and read, man, that's right, God really did do this in my life. Maybe when you came to Christ, you can write down the date that it was so you can look back and say, yes, I really did come to Christ. Maybe it is, you know, something where you keep a box in your house where every good thing that you see God do, like when you can't pay the bills and he provides for you, you just write a little note over that receipt saying, man, I never thought this was going to happen, but God provided. Just keep some sort of memorabilia for what God has done or talk about it. That's why Joshua tells them when they cross the Red Sea later, I think in Joshua chapter 4, he tells them, gather up 12 stones and put them down so we can tell them what God has done. Constantly looking back saying how God is so good. And it's important for us to know God's word. It's important for us to know how faithful he's been through all the generations. It's important for us to know everything he's done so that when we go through those times, we not only see it in other people's lives, we see it in ourselves so that we never doubt God's goodness. Because the number one thing Satan always tries to get us to doubt is what? God's goodness. Whether it's Eve at the tree. Did God really say that? He's just telling you that because he doesn't want you to know both good and evil. When Jesus is in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, he comes to Jesus and says, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Son of God, you could turn these stones into bread. And Jesus could say, well, I am the Son of God. Let me prove it. He doesn't. He sees his trickery. Satan always wants you to doubt God's goodness. Just this morning, I was up early. I was feeding a bottle to my daughter at about 4 a.m. and I got online and saw an email that I got from the chairman of our board who mentioned to all of us that he was going in today for a small operation. They weren't sure whether it was going to be cancerous or not and was asking for prayers of healing and blessing in his life. So I just sat down in front of my computer and began to lift him up, and two scriptures came to mind. And one is in Lamentations chapter 3. In the Lamentations chapter 3, it's after Jeremiah kept telling the people over and over and over and over again, God's going to judge you because you're not living right. And nobody listened to Jeremiah, and God came and judged them, and they were carried off into exile. And it was a miserable time. And during this lamentation, during this lament Jeremiah has for his people, he says this in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Even in the midst of one of the worst tragedies in the history of Israel, after Jeremiah watched all of his people not listen to him, after God brought judgment, after he watched them all get carried off into exile, Jeremiah said, this I call to mind, therefore I have confidence. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Our God's merciful and good. I'm going to wait on him still. And I thought of Psalm 103. I thought of Psalm 103 this morning when I was praying for Bob. And I thought about it. I sent him both these scriptures. And it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your sins and heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. That's our God. And friends, life has such a way of taking you into an experience. Circumstances come up. You need to understand something about the circumstances in your life. They're all God orchestrated. Nothing has happened to you where God says, oops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that to happen. Sorry about that one. Everything is engineered by Him, and He wants you to look to Him. And the second thing is, in that time, He wants you to remember, God, you're so good. Your love endures forever. God, you're so good. Your faithfulness endures forever. God, though I feel pain, I trust you in my life because I know and I remember that you're good. And when we go into that wilderness and we learn about God is in charge and that God, we remember He's good, then the third thing I think we need to check is a lesson about our attitude. It's our attitude. See, our attitude must be right. See, it took them 3 days. They've been delivered from all this stuff. 3 days, they're at this place. They can't find any water. And then the water they do find is bitter. And they're just grumbling and complaining. And it's really interesting because earlier this year, I got a friend together with me. And I said, let's just kind of read through the Bible quickly. Not just to do a quick, you know, park it here and there, which is really good to do. But I've never really just read through the Bible like a story start to finish. Let's do it in 33 days. Let's just read through the whole Bible. You know, let's just read for a couple hours a day. And so we began to do that. And it's really interesting because if you read quickly through the whole Bible, you get a much fuller picture of everything that God's doing. And a much fuller, you know, it's kind of like watching a whole movie versus watching just little parts here and there. And while it's good to park it on little parts and really pull out hidden meanings, it's important. It's kind of nice to see the whole story too. One of the things, if you read through Genesis through Deuteronomy, you will see the word grumbling so many times, you won't even believe it. Every time Moses does anything, they complain, they whine, they grumble. You know what? We're not much different, are we? I mean, we love it when things go our way, but man, give us 3 days of a bad time, man, we're grumbling. God, I'm doing all this for you. God, I'm trying to live right at work, and I'm the one getting persecuted. God, I'm trying to do the right thing in my family, but it's hard, and everybody's coming down on me. God, I'm trying to do the right things by getting away from the influences in my life before, but the further I go, the harder it is. Right? And we begin to grumble, if we're not careful. Now, you need to understand something about grumbling. If you look it through the New Testament, and you want to write down this verse, I'll read it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 6, I'll just read these 5 verses to you. It's talking about this time in Israel's history. Paul is writing, and he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So Paul's talking about the Israelites. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in pagan rivalry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. And we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And then verse 10 says this, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. I mean, it lists grumbling with sexual immorality. You realize that? Now, we in our culture in America, sexual immorality is like up here, and grumbling and complaining, that's something that we're given the right to do in the church. And we'll ask for forgiveness later. No, grumbling and complaining, according to God, is on the same standard with sexual immorality. And it's really interesting for me, especially in a church, you know, when things don't go just our way, when our pastor doesn't do just what we want, or talk about things just the way we'd like, or set up the program just for us, or meet every one of our needs, what do? We say, God, just bless him. God, we can just encourage him. God, I thank you that he's your servant. Or do we get on the email and the phone and start grumbling and complaining about everything they're doing wrong? I mean, if you really want to see, read Numbers chapter 14. I won't get into it tonight. But see how seriously God takes it when his people grumble against their leadership. It's not pretty. God hates that. God hates it when we grumble. It's a poor attitude. You don't like it when your kids grumble. Teachers don't like it when their students grumble. Coaches don't like it when their teams grumble. Because when there's grumbling, nothing of the vision ever gets accomplished. And God wants us to check our attitude. When we go through the time of the wilderness, man, it's easy to love God when things are going right, isn't it? I love telling God when, man, it's just blessing after blessing after blessing, and can stand up here and tell you all about blessing. And there's many times you can. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's also seasons in our lives where we go into a wilderness where, hey, I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying hard. I'm doing the right things. But I'm hurting so deep in here that 70 minutes of a church service is not going to change that. And I got to check my attitude then. I got to glorify God then. I got to remember that He's good then. And I got to make sure I am not talking grumbling about what God is doing or grumbling about other people. Amen? And it also means I don't grumble about what other people are doing either. Because I find that when we go through a wilderness experience, it's like, well, God, how come they don't have to go through that? I mean, if you think you need to check my character, what about His? He's worse than I am. Or hers. Look at her. And she seems happier than me. Right? No, when God takes us through a wilderness experience, He's taking us through there as a blessing to know Him better, to remember that He's good, and to check our attitude at the door. And by the way, you pass that lesson, you pass that test, it's preparing you to serve. Many times God is checking you out to say, are you going to grumble when things are bad? Or can I trust you to know me that even when things are bad, I can trust you as my servant with something special? It's God's test for you, and He wants to know how we're going to respond. I believe a third lesson, or a fourth lesson rather, is this. It's a lesson about perspective, and I want to park on this one just a little bit. Because our perspective is so different than God's perspective. My perspective is so different than God's perspective, and why shouldn't it be? God's always been here. God's perfect. He's infinite. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. I'm none of those things. That's why many times when I talk to somebody, say, how come you don't know that about God? I said, because I'm human. I don't know everything. If I could know everything about God, then God's not all that good. God's so beyond any of us. And I don't always understand His ways. But I need to understand God's perspective. It's so interesting to me that the Israelites, who had laid up in this horrible, horrible burden of slavery, abused, beaten, mistreated, crying out to God, and God delivers them just like they had been praying, okay? After 400 years, they get delivered. All right? And then it's so interesting because in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, here's what they say. When they're discontented with their food, when they're discontented with the water, in 16, verse 3, they say this. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Oh, there we sat around with pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They hated living in Egypt. It was absolute 100% total bondage. They wanted out more than anything in the world. They've been out 3 days. What are they saying? Oh, if we could only go back to live the good old days in Egypt. There we had all the food we wanted. There it was great. And I'm going to tell you this for sure, and I'll give you examples, and some of you will resonate with these examples. When God calls you into a wilderness experience, and you begin to focus on Him, and you have to remember He's good because your circumstances don't show you that, and you are thinking about, how do I keep my attitude in check? You need to gain God's perspective. You need to gain God's perspective. Because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. As soon as you begin to walk away from the wilderness, or walk into the wilderness, God says, I'm going to take you into the promised land, and you start stepping, you're going to get about one, two, or three steps, and you're going to be like, wait a second, I'm not there yet. It was so much more comfortable here. If you're fighting an addiction, I don't care if it's drugs, sex, alcohol, whatever kind of addiction, codependency, and you know that God is calling you to something better, and you get excited about it, and you begin to take that step. You're like, yeah, God, it's awesome. It's so great. Man, it was so much better over here because it was so much easier, and I was comfortable there. And this is hard now, and this is difficult now, and I want to go back. Or if you're in a bad relationship, or you're in a relationship that God says, I want to get you out of that relationship, and you begin to step out of that relationship, and all of a sudden you're like, I got nobody now. You know, at least they weren't perfect, but at least I had somebody to hang on to, and I want to go back. See, the perspective that God wants you to have is God always wants you moving forward, not backwards. And think about this. Our perspective is so different than God's. When it comes to time and timing, God's timing and our contentment, they're so different than what God's are. See, we're cool with God wanting to do new things in our life as long as He does it now. God, I'll leave that relationship if you show me who my spouse is going to be first. I'll dump them and go for who you want. God doesn't work that way. It's not faith. Faith is saying, God, I know you're calling me to something I've never seen. This I know isn't what you have for me, so I'm leaving that to go. And when you do, understand God's timing is different than yours. And God is concerned in that timing about your contentment. And your contentment is not in your circumstances. May your contentment never be in your circumstances. God didn't create you to live here. I got news for all of you. You're terminal. And friendship with the world is hatred towards God. So if you're building your life so that all your circumstances are comfortable for you here, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. You're moving further from Him. You need to move closer to Him and be contented even when the timing is not yours. That's hard. I know it's hard. That's why we need the body of Christ to encourage us in that journey, because it's really easy at a church service like this to walk out and say, oh yeah, praise God. He spoke to me tonight. He told me what I need to do and I'm moving that way. But I get home with my family. I'm like, but I'm moving back now because it's too hard. Or I'm moving that way, but now I'm with my friends and my influences, and I'm moving back. But deep down inside of us, we crave God. We crave what He's calling us to. And when God calls you through the wilderness, trust His timing and be content with what He has for you. Because contentment is what brings blessing. Think about it in the New Testament. I think one of the most abused scriptures out of context in the entire Bible is Philippians 4:13. It says this, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's a true verse because God's word. Most of us interpret that verse to mean, I can do whatever I want because I'm American, and if I choose to do it, Jesus will give me the strength because I'm a Christian. So if I want to be a millionaire, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Man, if I want to have a great this, I can do it because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'll dictate to God what I want and He'll do it because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So far out of context. Because if you read the context, what you're going to read about is a man in prison named Paul who doesn't know what's going to happen to his life, saying, I've learned to become content in all circumstances. Whether I'm hungry or whether I'm well fed. Whether I'm naked or whether I'm clothed. No matter what happens in my life, I've learned the secret of contentment. Here's what it is. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In other words, I understand that God's timing is different than mine, but my contentment rests in Him. So what do I care whether He does it today, tomorrow, or the next day? It just doesn't matter because I'm focused on God. I remember how good He is. I want to make sure my attitude's right, and I want my perspective to be His. Some of you know a couple weeks ago that I ran the Chicago Marathon. And it was interesting because I'd been training for like 6 months and ate differently and lost weight and normally I'd run two before, and I felt like I could have pinned the book prior to my first two marathons, like marathon cramming for fat people or something like that. This time I said, no, I'm going to train really hard. And I said, God, I don't just want to lose weight. I want to glorify You with my body. I want to give You my best, and this will be fun. And so I trained with a couple guys here in the area, and we prayed every day before we ran and all this kind of thing. And I actually saw two guys from Northwoods up there, and we prayed before the race that day that God would bless all the runners and that God would be honored and that God would do whatever He wanted during that day. Well, some of you know it was 77 degrees and humid, got up to temperatures close to 90. And I can tell you, although I'd run several long runs of 18 miles, 20 miles, felt fine here in Peoria, I wasn't feeling good that day. I started feeling some struggles about mile 8. At mile 12, I saw my wife and daughter, which was a nice boost of energy. And I told my wife, I'm like, you got to pray for me. I'm dying out here. And I kept going, and finally about mile 14, the guy I was running with, I told him, I said, you need to leave me. I'm not doing well. I'm going to have to walk and run a little bit to get done with this thing. He's like, I'm not leaving you. It's like, I'm your wingman, you know. And so for 3 miles, I kept convincing him, you need to go. And we're about the same fitness level, so I don't know what was going on with me, but I just wasn't doing as good as him. And I was like, just go finish. It's your first one. Have a great time. So finally at mile 17, he says, well, you wouldn't leave me, would you? And I said, well, if you told me for 3 miles to, I would. And so he left, and the whole time after he left, I just was praying. And I'm like, Lord, what the heck? You know, I wanted to glorify You. I wanted to give You my best. I'm miserable out here. And I was watching all the people lined up on the roads and all the people suffering through the race. And I'm like, Lord, is this what You're just trying to teach me, what it was like for You to walk through a city? When You carried my cross, when You were suffering, walking through with all these people, and instead of them encouraging You, they were spitting at You and hurling insults. And I began to kind of get choked up thinking about what Christ had done for me. As I felt pain in my own body as I was going down the street, I'm like, maybe that's what You're teaching me. Yet when I got to mile 19, a race official stepped onto the course and started pointing us over to the side. They said, you know, move to the left, move to the left. This would be this way. Move to the left, move to the left. And I'd seen people go down and get water treatments and all these kind of things that were exhausted. But this was a little different because as I went around this area, I looked down and there was a guy lying right here on the ground. And as I looked a little closer, they were doing CPR. They had just started CPR on this guy. And even though they were shoving everybody away to give this guy space, I just felt prompted. You have those promptings by the Spirit. And I just began to go back by his head, kind of like I don't even know what I'm doing. And I just got over by his head, and I remember I couldn't really bend down because I hurt too bad. And I just started praying in the Spirit over this guy. And I didn't really know how to pray for him. And some woman behind me said, do you know him? Because she was wanting me to get off the way. And I said, no, I'm just praying for him. She's like, go ahead. And so I prayed for him. And then I turned, and when I felt like my time there was complete, I didn't know what else I could do. I turned, and for me at that point, the race was done. It wasn't shortly after that they canceled the race. We had to walk anyway, but for me, it was done at that point in time because I didn't know him. I didn't know anything about this guy. I didn't know why I had just prayed over him. I didn't know what was going on, and it bothered me. And in my spirit, what I kept hearing for every step of the rest of the race was, the most important thing in this life is being prepared for the next. The most important thing in this life is being prepared for the next. And so I continued on. A couple miles later, we got word that somebody had died. I assumed it was that guy. It wasn't until later that night, about 2 in the morning, I got on the internet and found out mile 19 is where Chad Scheiber died. Saw his picture in the paper the next day. I said, yeah, that was the guy I prayed over. And I just felt prompted in my spirit, I need to go to that guy's funeral. And so on Tuesday morning, a couple weeks ago, I called his pastor. It was funny because I don't know if you know this or not, but when evangelists call pastors to talk to them, pastors usually aren't receptive to answer the phone, okay? And so this guy reluctantly took my phone call, and I told him my story. And he just started celebrating on the other end. He's like, does his wife know that story? I said, no. I said, well, was this guy? Was Chad a believer? He said, oh, brother, yeah. He said, not only did he know the Lord, he served on our church board. He led a marriage class with his wife. He's one of the most well-respected people in our community. He's a police officer. There's going to be 250 police officers here at his funeral. And his wife was so concerned that she wasn't there praying for him at the time that he died. Would you please come share that story at his funeral? I said, I'd be honored. So at his funeral, a week ago Friday, I got to share for about 2 minutes just that I was there praying for him. And you got to understand something about his wife. I mean, his wife is going through a wilderness experience right now. Oh, but his wife's so anchored to Jesus Christ, it is unbelievable. We spent Saturday at her house with her. She's a singer. She's just doing her first release album. It'll be this Friday night. But you talk about somebody that knows that God's in control. Somebody that knows that God is good. Somebody that has the right attitude. Somebody that's learning perspective. Because the pastor talked that all of our days are ordained before one of them came to be. And she's convinced, as I'm convinced, as God is convinced, that Chad lived the days God had for him. And he lived them well. And I got news for you. When Chad stepped off of Ashland Avenue, he stepped onto the streets of gold that day. And I got news for you. When I finished that race that day, yeah, amen. Praise God. When I finished that race, the guy I'd run with came and put a medal on my head and was jumping up and down. I was like, man, you did it. You finished. You did it. You finished. And I couldn't help but think, as I've thought back on that so many times, there was only one runner that day that got to hear Jesus say those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did it. You finished. You did it. You finished. Why? Because Chad Scheibel had the perspective of God in his life. And the reason I know this is they read some of his journal excerpts at his funeral. His last words he penned in his journal were, Lord, I'm running that race today. To God be the glory. Last thing he ever penned on the planet. I mean, incredible, incredible guy. And I don't know if you know this, just a side note. When police officers go to work on the force, they have to fill out things in the event that they die that can be read at their funeral. And the chief of police stood up and he's like, I want you to know something about Chad. Everything I'm going to say for him is true. I know everybody at funerals says stuff about him, but it's the real deal. And he began to speak for him. And you know, then he said, you know, here's what Chad wrote. And it said something like, if you're listening to this, it probably means I'm dead. If I did something stupid to get there, oops. You know, I mean, I want to meet this guy. And I know I will someday. And it was really interesting because at the end of the time, the pastor asked who it was that his whole life was anchored to Christ, and they were missing out if they didn't understand that it was all about Jesus. And he gave an invitation to 1,500 people with all eyes closed and all heads bowed, and everyone's were except for some evangelists from Peoria who wanted to see what was going on. And there are about 200 people that were raising their hands, including his brother. And his wife said, Chad would have died for that. Friends, that's the perspective of the wilderness. Sarah Schreiber is going through the wilderness. She's grieving, she's hurting, but she trusts God. She knows he's good and remembers that she has the right attitude and right perspective. And I'll go through the rest really quickly. The final one is this, is a lesson about provision. A lesson about provision. God provided for them manna in the wilderness. And he told them several times, only take what you need. Manna means, what is it? I mean, they didn't know what it was, so they called it, what is it? It was like this flake that came on the ground. John Ortberg said it was like the first frosted flakes, you know? I mean, that's kind of what it was. They're like, what is this stuff? And God told them, only take enough for each day. And yet some of the Israelites took enough for 2 or 3 days. And everything they took in addition spoiled and maggots grew on them. God said, why? Because I want to train you in the wilderness to trust only me and to lean on my provision. And many of us, especially in our country, don't have to do that. And many times God takes us through the wilderness to remind us that he's the one who's in charge. That he is the one who's providing. And God wants us daily to seek him. That's why in the New Testament when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, give us this day our what? Weekly bread? Our monthly bread? Our yearly bread? Give me a big weight? No, give me today our daily bread. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added. Jesus said, if you seek me and trust me in the wilderness, I'll take care of you. If you're going through a tough time, I'll provide for you. I want you to know that I'm doing that. Sixth is a lesson about his presence. It's about his presence. Exodus 17:7, the Israelites begin to ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? Is God really here or not? Can I really trust him or not? And when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, they start saying, well, he's been away for a long time. Don't know if God's going to show up again. So what do? They pull their resources. They pull their jewelry. They pull what's important to them. And they turn it into something that they can worship. A golden calf. Now we say, that's so weird. I would never worship a golden cow. How stupid. All this kind of stuff, right? Yet we do the same thing. We pool our resources and our energy and all the things that we deem important into things and we buy them and we worship them as if they're the most important things on the planet. It can be a car. It can be the idol in our house that has a big screen like that that we get up and we stare at every day and wonder what it's going to say to us. It can be any number of things. But here's the point about God's presence. I got a question for you. Are you living through a leader or are you living for God? See, many of the people of Israel were living for what God was going to do through Moses. Many people can go to a church and see, what is God going to do through Cal? Or what is God going to do through Tim? Or what is God going to do through Charlie? And we get excited when God does stuff through them. But I got news for you. If God chose to take Cal, Tim, and Charlie, would that change your love for God? Because I got news for you. He still would want to do stuff in your life, regardless of what God does with them. And the Israelites didn't see that. The Israelites, yeah, God's for Moses, but God's not for us. No, God was for everybody. And a lesson about his presence is so important. Even in the New Testament, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your brother, you can't be my disciple. I mean, unless you understand that I'm more important than all of them, unless you understand they can't do for you what I can, you can't truly enjoy my presence. God says, are you seeking me or are you seeking what other people who know me are doing? Friends, I know people that would travel the country to hear a certain speaker or a certain worship leader or go to a certain conference who in their own personal life don't realize that God wants to give them the same presence of his power through his Holy Spirit right there. And there's nothing wrong with traveling and hearing other important people that are anointed of God who speak, who sing, who do all that's wonderful. But don't let that be your craving. Only crave God, crave his presence. I think when you go through this time too, there's finally, this is a lesson about humility. It's a lesson about humility. It's really interesting that in Numbers chapter 11, God comes down on, I believe, 72 elders, maybe it's 70 elders. And the Holy Spirit begins to prophesy through all of them in Numbers 11. And then he pulls off of them. It's 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. God came down on them through the Holy Spirit. They prophesied and God didn't do it again. However, two men, this is Numbers 11, verse 26. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp and they were listening to the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man came and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Hey, Moses, stop them. You're the only one who's supposed to prophesy. Moses, you're the one that's God's anointed. Moses, you're the one that's supposed to do this. Moses, do something about this. Shut them up. You're the one that's the only one that's supposed to have the power and presence of God in your life. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Moses was so humble because he's like, what do I care? I just want God to be known. What did Paul say in Philippians 1? Yeah, sure, some preach Christ out of envy. Some preach Christ out of rivalry. And some preach Christ out of pure motives. What do I care? As long as Christ gets preached. We live in a day and age of competition among the body of Christ. It need not be. What do I care who preaches the gospel? I can only be in one place at one time. How great is it if there's thousands upon millions of Christians who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled to full with Him, who are sharing the good news of Jesus all around the world? What is that to me? And if you go through a time of wilderness and you trust God, and God begins to take away your pride, you'll begin to celebrate other people. You really will. I know when I graduated from seminary, I went through a wilderness time. I graduated. I got into this program that I wanted to do. I was convinced God was going to use me to plant a church. In my own heart, I'm like, it's going to be one of the biggest churches in America. In my own heart, I thought I was a pretty gifted speaker. In my own heart, I felt all these things. I just got engaged. And I can tell you that within 3 months, God unraveled everything in my life. Absolutely 100%. God began to show me He wasn't going to use me to plant a church. And I left the residency program I was in. God began to show me the girl that I had just gotten engaged to wasn't what He had for me. And I broke off our engagement. God began to show me that He didn't have a place for me in the ministry at that time, but wanted me to move back to Peoria, Illinois, and live with my parents and seek Him to see what He had in store for me. As like a 31-year-old man. It was absolutely humiliating. And it was hard. Because as I would go to different church services, it was hard to watch my pride saying, how come I can't have a congregation like this or that one over there? I know I could do better than all this pride. But as I hung in with the Lord, and as He began to show me that I'm not all that, which was not very hard for Him to do, by the way, I began to celebrate other people. And I began to see what God was doing in others. And I got more excited to see what other people were going to do better than me. And as I came out of that time, it was so freeing to me because when I got up and started speaking after that, I really didn't care what people had to say about what I preached. Because I wasn't preaching for them anymore. And I wasn't preaching for their entertainment. I wasn't preaching so they'd say, oh, that was so good. I was preaching so that I could tell God, that's what I thought you are. And I did the best of my ability to present them to you. And I wanted God to say, Jeff, you did good. If I can do that, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. And God, when He takes you through this time, wants to take you through a place of humility so that you begin to celebrate others. If you cannot celebrate others, if you cannot get excited about other people's gifts, if you cannot be excited when they succeed, you have pride in your life and it's keeping you from enjoying the fullness of God. And the final lesson is this. It's a lesson about faith and fear, and you need to be very clear that they both can't exist at the same time. They're antithesis to each other. I mean, you can be fearful as you exercise faith, but you can't live in fear. I mean, when Peter got out of the boat, I'm sure he was somewhat fearful, but he didn't let fear dictate what he was going to do. See, God takes you through the wilderness experience to prepare you to act. God didn't take the Son, Jesus Christ, through the wilderness just so that He could say, oh man, way to go on that fast for 40 days. I'm proud of you. Good job. Let's come back to heaven. No, He took him there to prepare him for a life of service to his dad and for the ministry to die on the cross for our sins so that you and I could know Him. When God takes you through a wilderness experience, He's taking you through it to prepare you to serve other people. Be ready to act. One of the greatest tragedies in the entire Bible, other than the book of Judges, I think that Numbers 13 is one of the most tragic chapters in the entire Bible. Where Moses sends out 12 spies to go spy on the promised land. And they all come back and tell him, it's just as you said. It's awesome. It's great. But 10 of them said this, but we can't go because we're not big enough and we don't have the resources to conquer them and they'll annihilate us and we're just like little grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't do this. But Caleb stood up and Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land for we can certainly do it. Why? Because Caleb understood it was not them that was going to take the land. Caleb understood it was God that had promised him. Whatever God promises, he always fulfills. And God takes you through a wilderness experience to birth things in your heart. And some of you have things in your heart you've not seen fulfilled. God has put things in your heart that God wants you to do that other people would tell you, you don't have the ability to do that. You don't have the resources to do that. You're not talented enough to do that. But you know God's told you to do that. And he takes you through the wilderness to get you to a place that when he says, now go do it, you say, God, if you say I can because I know I can never do it. And you study any person in the Old Testament or New Testament, that's what you'll find. Moses, when he goes to deliver the people, knows, I can't do this. God says, now you're ready. David says, I know I'm not going to be the one that killed the king, but kill Goliath, but I'm not coming at you with sword or spear. I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord. He's going to kill you. Peter, the one who opened his mouth all the time and put his foot in it constantly, who was a babbling moron. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was a new person. And he stood up and says, we're not drunk as some as you think we are. This is what Prophet Joel prophesied about. He explains the gospel and 3,000 people get saved. Why? Because God could use Peter now that he was humbled. The one who had betrayed Jesus 3 times the night he was betrayed. He denied Jesus 3 times. God can take you no matter what you've done and do incredible things if you understand these lessons about him. That his ways are not your ways. That God's engineered your circumstances and the place you are right now is exactly where God has you to be. Remember that he's good. Check your attitude. Learn about his perspective and his timing and don't turn back just because it hasn't worked out just the way you want. Trust him for the provisions to do the things that he wants you to do. Go after his presence and not the presence of other people. And let God root out all the pride in your life until you're a place of humility. And then act in faith in what he shows you. I mean, those are just true lessons. Those are what God wants you to do. And my goal is not that you remember all 8. God will bring all of them to mind just where you are. But whatever God's showing you tonight, I just believe he wants to transform you in that area. Maybe he just wants to remove some pride in your life. Maybe you're a constant complainer. Maybe you think your marriage is a problem because of your spouse. Maybe you think your kids are the problem because of your kids. You know, maybe you think the job is a problem because of your boss. Maybe God's telling you, you know what, if you do what I want you to do and you let them treat you the way they don't deserve to treat you, and if you just hang in with me and seek your position from me, I might change you and change your whole circumstances around you. You know, I've never found a marriage break up with 2 people that are humble. It's impossible. 2 people that say, you know, it's not about me, it's about serving my wife. I want to lead her and I want to help her become the woman she can be. And I want to steward my time, energy, and resources to grow her up so she would say to anybody without apology that my husband builds me more than anybody. And I would submit to him no matter what. Why wouldn't I? And a wife that would say to her husband, you know, I would do whatever it takes. Just to encourage him, build him, help him become everything God wants. And marriages work like that. The only reason they don't work is with their pride. The only reason they don't work is when we take it our way. The only thing that doesn't work is when we don't remember that God's involved in it. And so as we sing these final 2 songs tonight, I just want you right where you're at, whether you stand, whether you sit, to invite the Holy Spirit just to speak to you. Say, Lord, what are you telling me? And don't promise God what you're going to change. Tell God, God, you can have this. God, I'm surrendered right here. God, I'm letting you take over in this place. I'm not going to fight you on it anymore. You're my God. Reveal yourself to me. Let me crave you so no matter what life brings, I'll honor and worship you with everything. So let's just stand to our feet. If you want to stay seated, you can stay seated. And I'm just going to pray over it. Father, right here in this place, through your Holy Spirit, touch each one of our hearts that we might know that you're God. Transform us. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.